Good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you now to grab them and open in them to 1 Corinthians 7. And while you're doing that, I want to encourage you, if you're not already, to become a part of a small group or a home group. We have lots of those, and they're all listed both on our website, and most of them, I think, are in that program that we handed to you on the way in. We have a home group at my house that we're would be glad to have you come to. It meets at 6 o'clock at the address of my house, 450 Moorhead Street. There you go. And you're welcome to come. We have a good time together. Basically, what the home groups do, there's three of them that actually meet on Sunday nights, two here in Shadron, one at Brandon Horst's house. I won't say his address, and then one in Hay Springs. And you can see those guys to find out about those. Cole leads the one in Hay Springs, right? Right. Okay, so you can see Cole, who's up here in the front, if you are in Hay Springs and would like to go to that group. Ours starts at 6. We basically go through like the passage of Scripture, trying to understand it better, apply it better, those kind of things, and have great fellowship to boot. So come be a part, and then there's groups all through the week. Make the most of every opportunity. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and the text today, which is the next text, we're just working through 1 Corinthians, is verses 7 through 11. And the Word of God says this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I am trusting you this morning to do amazing things through your Spirit and through your Word in the hearts and the lives of your people. I'm believing you. I know that you can do great things and that you want to. And I pray that your Spirit would be moving here this morning in our hearts and showing us things that we need to see from your Word. I pray that the gospel would saturate this morning for us. We would see the gospel, the goodness of the gospel, even in marriage. Pray that it be clear to any who come here not understanding or believing the truth this morning. And Lord, I know that there are many couples who struggle in their marriages. Would you give us a word this morning for your glory and our good? And then there are many singles here today. Would you speak to them today too? All of these things we ask because we want to glorify you in the way that we live our lives, the way that we think about marriage and divorce and singleness. We want those things to honor you and to glorify you and to shape the way that we do life. We're not looking to the world for its cultural clues of how to live life rightly, because they don't know. The world doesn't know. That's manifestly evident. We look to your Word. And so, Father, believing your Word, we pray together today that you will speak through it to our hearts and help us to be shaped by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think all Christians should read Christian biography. I think it's really important. It's a really good thing to do. If you're looking for a good book, a good Christian biography book to read, you might want to consider a book called Give Me This Mountain by Helen Roosevelt. Roosevelt was a missionary doctor to the Congo in the 1950s and 60s. The book is awesome, and by every measure, she lived an amazing life, a very extraordinary life. She suffered greatly for the gospel in the Congo. She was there during the Civil War of the early 60s, all those coup de grâce that were going on in Africa during those times. And she was actually taken captive during that time. And horribly mistreated, brutally assaulted. And then she went back to Africa after that. She was released, went back to the UK, she's British, and then went back to Congo and served for many years after that, which is amazing all by itself. Lived her whole life there. She wanted to be married her whole life, but she was single every day of her life here. She had a few relationships that seemed to be leading towards marriage, but they never worked out. And she struggled deeply. She writes a lot about it. Not so much in that book. She does a little bit in that book, but she writes a lot about it in other writings about her singleness. After one major disappointment with a suitor, Helen wrote, I longed for a husband and a home and comfort and security that this life would offer. I struggled till tears, burning, gasping tears. I struggled till exhausted. And then she goes on to say how she fell asleep one night, struggling with this, only to realize that she fell asleep in the arms of God. She eventually came to terms with this special gift that she had been given by God to her. That is her singleness. She would go through this life with no spouse. And that was no accident. It was God's purpose for her. And she would not waste it. She would use her singleness for the glory of God among the Congolese, for the glory of God among the nations. Long after she returned to the UK from the Congo, she gave an interview. And the journalist asked some pointed questions, and it seemed like everywhere she went, people was asking these questions. Was it worth it? And she responded at this particular time, whatever do you mean, was it worth it? And he went on to just kind of describe, was it worth it for you to go there single? Was it worth it for you to, even though the decision is probably what kept you single your whole life, was it worth it to never marry for the sake of Christ? Was it worth the cost you'd have to pay? And her answer was awesome. She said, there really is no cost. Only the privilege of serving the King of Kings. It was no cost for Helen Roosevelt to remain single her whole life so that she could continue her missionary work for Christ in Africa. She couldn't do what she was doing married, as it turned out. The specific work required a lot, and nobody was coming alongside of her to marry her. But in the end, it was a good and sweet gift from God, just as 1 Corinthians 7:7 says. Her singleness had purpose to it. God had invested purpose in her singleness. It was good for her. It was good for the fame of Christ's name in Congo. It was good for the Congolese. She didn't always know that. She didn't always feel that, you know? I mean, loneliness is a real thing. She felt that. She longed for a spouse. But in the end, she knew it. She could see the truthfulness of 1 Corinthians 7:7 in her own life. And Dr. Helen Roosevelt finished her race here in 2016, just a couple years ago. Read the book, Give Me This Mountain. But what she articulated in this life, right? That it was worth it, it was no cost. I mean, just think of all those long years of loneliness. And then think of the first moment she spent in glory. What she articulated in life, she found absolutely true in glory. It was worth it. It was no cost at all. Only the privilege of serving the King of Kings. We're at this place in this amazing letter where Paul is answering some of life's most practical life's questions. You know, the questions that we have about marriage and what about singleness and what about divorce even. And there's so much for us to learn here about God's purpose and design and goodness, both in marriage and in singleness. We ended last week with verse 7, and we're beginning this week with verse 7. And the reason is because verse 7 provides us, I think, with a high-altitude truth about both marriage and singleness. And that helps us see everything rightly in chapter 7. The truth is that singleness is a good gift from God, and that marriage is a good gift from God. And today we're going to look at Paul's message to those two groups, those who are single and those who are married. So whether you're single or married, there's a word for you here. And we're trusting God to shape our thinking on marriage and singleness and everything else this morning. This is so important for our society. So what is Paul's message to single people? The first thing he says in verse 8 is that it's good for them to remain single. As Paul was single, perhaps he was a widow by this time. There's pretty good evidence that he was likely widowed by this time. But whether he was widowed or whether he had never married, he was single when he wrote this. And he says, it's good. It's good for them to stay single. For single people to be single is good. Now, in this verse, he does not say why it is good. He goes on to explain that later. That's a sermon that's coming up later in this chapter, in verses 32 through 35. And we're going to unpack that when we get there. But for our purposes today, just look ahead a little bit and consider verse 35, the end of verse 35, the summary for why it is good to remain single. And it's this. It's because singleness allows a person to give their undivided attention to the Lord and His work. That was the advantage that Helen Roosevelt enjoyed, as did Paul and countless other missionaries and laborers for Christ through the centuries. It's not to say that married people don't have the responsibility to fully follow God with all their heart, right? The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, strength, everything. Married or unmarried. Instead, it's simply acknowledging the very practical reality that a married person has concerns that a single person does not. Like how to be a good spouse and how to be a good parent. Those are not the concerns a single person has, usually. And so a single person is free to leverage that advantage in his or her service to God. And now that's decidedly different from the advantage our society sees in singleness, right? I mean, a lot of people in society think singleness is awesome. You might have heard the country music song by Lee Bryce called A Woman Like You. Have you heard that? We're going to play it. No, we're not going to play it. It's not a terrible song. I actually like it, you know, whatever. But in the song, Bryce describes what his life would be like if he was still single, all right? Here are a few lines from that song, okay? If you haven't heard it, I think you probably have heard it. But it says, if I didn't have a woman like you, he was talking about his wife. He says, I'd do a lot more offshore fishing. I'd probably eat more drive-through chicken. I'd take a few strokes off my golf game. I'd still be driving that old green Nova. I probably never would have heard of yoga. I'd be a better football fan. I'd be shooting pool in my bachelor pad, playing bass in my covered band. I'd have a dirt bike in the shed and not one throw pillow on the bed. I'd keep my cash in a coffee can, and on he goes about how good singleness would be. But he turns it around and says he'd rather be married, you know. But those are his reasons why singleness would be good. And it's just a song. I'm sure he doesn't actually think in those terms. But even so, I'd wager if I were to take a poll among like 1,000 single people today, what is good about their singleness, I'd probably get some answers like that, right? More me time, more video time, more whatever. I'm free to do what I want. I'd be free. I'd have way more time for me if I was single. But Paul's reasoning for why remaining single is a good thing is because it allows us to serve Jesus in a more undivided, time-focused way. More time to disciple others, to lead others to see and savor Jesus Christ. More time to be on mission. That's Paul's answer. Married people are called to that too, of course. But a single person has an advantage in that way, in a way, over a married person. And that's the way that Paul says singleness is a good gift from God. And you know, here's a very practical question for you. If you're single today, by way of application, is your singleness good in the sense that Paul calls it good? In other words, are you intentionally leveraging your singleness for the glory of God? So that's the first thing he says to singles. It's good to remain single. And from there, he helps single people to know when it's time to exchange your singleness, that gift of singleness, to God's other good gift, namely marriage. Look with me at verse 9. But if they, and this is single people and widows, unmarried and widows, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The Greek stops actually with the word burn. In fact, there's a lot about the Greek original that a lot of the translations try to make this clear by adding words. One of the big things. They add something after burn. Burn with passion or burn in some other way. The Greek stops at the word burn, just for clarity. And pretty much everyone acknowledges that this is a difficult verse to unpack, to understand. What did he actually mean? Not a hard truth to grapple with. I mean, but it almost sounds like Paul is saying that marriage is only an option when one's physical urges grow too strong, right? And a lot of people interpret it that way. They see it as meaning that. A lot of the translators have added words to make you think that's what he's saying. I don't think that's the essence of that in this chapter. I don't think that captures Paul's thinking on marriage well. His thinking on why it's good for a single person to marry. Single people, two single people. Obviously, they have an option to marry. So let's try to walk through this, okay? And we'll do this. We'll walk through this in light of verse 7. Remember, verse 7 says, each one has his own gift from God. So Paul recognizes that single people have a gift and married people have a gift. And both gifts are from God. So ultimately, it's God who ordains someone's singleness. Think about that if you're single, by the way. And let's keep in mind that the goodness of singleness, according to verse 35, is because a single person can leverage his singleness to serve God. So here's what I think is going on in verse 9. When God brings two people together, there will be a growing desire in their hearts to be together. That's what happens when two people head down that road towards marriage. They begin to be drawn together fiercely, strongly. And I think verse 7 makes it clear that that's from God, since marriage is a gift from him. All right? You tracking with me so far? But the reality is that that becomes a competing desire to the advantage of being single. All right? This desire to be married, this growing desire to be married, and the gift of marriage competes with the gift of singleness in that couple's hearts, because God's bringing them together. In that sense, they cannot, or the couple being drawn together aren't able to exercise self-control, as the ESV has it, in the sense that they cannot continue leveraging their singleness like they could before. In other words, it becomes difficult to stay the course with their intentional singleness because they have this huge desire to be married. And at that point, Paul says, get married. Your singleness is no longer advantageous for the cause of Christ. As long as that burning desire to be married is there. At that point, Paul advises them, get married. I think verse 9, okay? I think verse 9. I thought about this a really long time, really tried to understand this. I think it's one way to describe what happens when God withdraws one gift, the gift of singleness, and gives another gift, the gift of marriage, to a couple. Your desire and another person's desire, and I know some of you are at this stage right now, to be married to each other is so strong that singleness no longer has the advantage in the way that it had before. And so maybe it's time to get married. I know that both gifts are intended to be used for God's glory. Married people, no less than singles, are called to love God, right? With all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we could discuss all those advantages that married people have in that area. But the text doesn't go there, so we're just going to stick with the message here. Maybe one day we'll get to that. But that's the word to single and widowed people. Your singleness is good. Use it for God. Use it for God. Don't waste your singleness. Don't waste it on silly, selfish pursuits or by time wasting. Don't waste it by thinking that its only purpose is to end one day in your marriage. That is not why God has you single today. He has purpose invested in your singleness. Are you wasting it? Or are you leveraging it? And yes, maybe one day you will get married. Maybe, if God has that for you. But in the meantime, don't waste another day. Don't waste another day. Instead, leverage it for the gospel until the day God withdraws that gift and gives you another one or takes you home. Here's what I think, all right? I think if Helen Roosevelt had lived her whole life for herself and somebody asked her at the end of the day, was it worth it? She would have said, decidedly not. The only reason it was worth it is because she lived for the King. And that's the only way it'll be worth it for your life. No matter if you're single for like a year more or the rest of your life. There's one way to make your life count. And a million ways to waste it. Next, Paul gives instructions to married men and women. And I think he does this at this point because it would be tempting to assume from verse 6 and verse 8 that the advantages of singleness maybe outweigh the advantages of marriage. Especially if yours is a difficult marriage and you're hearing this, maybe I should throw off my marriage so I can better serve Jesus. In a more undivided way. What if my spouse is holding me back with her or his worldly pursuits? Should I ditch them so that I could go all in with Jesus? And this is written to a people who are very familiar with divorce. There is evidence, in fact, that the expectation at the wedding was that the marriage would end in divorce, not death. All right? More people divorced than died to break the marriage. And they were very aware of no-fault divorce. In fact, a common phrase for the initiation of a divorce was, get your things and go. No-fault divorce, meaning you could end your marriage for any reason, for no reason at all. You didn't have to prove a fault like unfaithfulness or abandonment or cruelty. And of course, that's a familiar notion to us, is it not? That's how our society is too. Divorce rates are still right around 50%, a little less than they were. And the overall number of divorces is down, but that's only because young people are deciding not to marry and to cohabit instead. But half of marriages still end in divorce. And in every state in the U.S., no-fault divorce is permitted. And some, like Nebraska, actually prohibit fault-based divorce. So our society, as progressive as we are, is pretty much like the Corinthian society 2,000 years ago. We're right on the cutting edge. The more things change, the more they remain the same. In such a context, you can imagine how a young Christian married man or married woman who's struggling in their marriage would be tempted to ditch their marriage in order to serve Christ. That would look good to them. And Paul is quick to say, not so fast. Now, I need to mention a few things for clarity about this text. First, when he says in verse 10, I give this charge, and then says, not I, but the Lord, he means that he is relying on Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. So this points to passages like Matthew 5:31-32 and 19:16 and so on. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. He's talking about what Jesus taught, which is why we should go to what Jesus taught as well to try to balance our understanding about marriage and divorce. Second, the word separate and divorce in this text, first he uses the word separate and then he uses the word divorce. They're not different things. They're the same. They're the same action. Even though we mean different things when we say them in our society, they didn't mean things then. And I have a few different reasons for thinking that, but none more stronger than the fact that the word separate in 1 Corinthians 7:10 is the exact same word that Jesus used in Matthew 19:6 when he said, what God has therefore joined together, let not man separate. Same thing. If Paul meant something other than divorce, he should have used a different word. He would have used a different word. And so the action, one action, is divorce in view in this passage. So what Paul is teaching here is clear, right? No real ambiguity. Even though I think we need to carefully consider a few parts of this, but the essence of the message is this. A woman should not divorce her husband, and a husband should not divorce his wife. That's the heart of the message. Now let's think for a moment, okay? Just so we can get the heart of this. Let's think about that parenthetical statement he made there in verse 10, which says, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Why do you think she should remain unmarried? I think it's because that the husband and wife are still, I'm going to use a very intentional word here, they're still bound together. Even if they're divorced legally, they're still bound together. Bound to your, they're still in this bound to your husband, bound to your wife state. And so it would be sin to marry another while you're bound to another. And I think that, the reason I think that, and hang with me here, okay? Because we've got to get our minds around what the Bible teaches about this. Our culture is so confused. I think that because Jesus is teaching on divorce. That's what made me think this, which Paul has nodded to already. Consider Matthew 5:32. All right? It says, Matthew 5:32 says, "But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And then again in Matthew, so you're not just thinking this is on the woman's side, look at Matthew 19:9, which says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So Jesus is saying that divorcing and remarrying is tantamount to the sin of adultery for both the husband and the wife. And that must mean that one is still bound to his or her spouse, even though he is legally divorced from them. Marrying another person then would be the sin of adultery, because they're still bound. Now, I'm not pulling the language of bound out of a hat. I'm getting this from Paul and what he teaches about marriage. Okay? Two passages, and I'm going to read them too, and then we're going to just bring it all together. Look at Romans 7:2 through 3 with me. All right? He's teaching about something else, but using this as an illustration, and he's stating what he sees as truth when it comes to marriage. He says, "A married woman is bound by law," which I think is God's law, "to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So there's a concept there, right? Binding and being freed from that binding. And so apparently, Paul's view of marriage is that a man and woman are bound by God's law to each other as long as they live. And that's why divorcing and remarrying another person equals adultery. He uses bind language again in 1 Corinthians 7:15, just a few verses from our text. There he says, and we're going to need to unpack this later, but it says, "If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound." The word enslaved there is the same as the word bound in the Greek. So there's a binding of by God of two people in marriage. And to divorce and remarry is to commit the sin of adultery so long as the two are still bound together. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, "If she does separate, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." That's why. She should not marry, she should not remarry because she's still bound to her husband. So if there is a divorce, and there should not be, but if there is, then they should remain unmarried or else be reconciled. That's the clear teaching of the Bible, as unpopular as it might be. I don't apologize for it. It's God's word. However, you might have noticed that those verses I read all speak of ways to become unbound from a marital binding. In fact, there's three ways given in the Bible. First, as we read, Jesus taught that in the case of adultery, one is no longer bound to that marriage. In that case, the innocent person has not sinned if they divorce, and therefore have not sinned if they remarry. They're no longer bound. The second way the binding is ended, you can see in the context of 1 Corinthians 7. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound. That means that in the case of abandonment, the spouse is no longer bound. So adultery and abandonment, those are two of the reasons, two of the ways this unbinding happens. And it only makes sense that if you're not bound, you can remarry. And I know there's some talk of what abandonment entails, and that does deserve a bigger conversation than we're able to give right now. But the third way the binding of marriage is ended is what Romans 7 teaches, right? If her husband dies. she is no longer bound. Death breaks the binding. And so widows and widowers are free to remarry. Those are the three ways. The three ways the Bible gives for the unbinding of what God binds. Adultery, abandonment, and death. Those are the only three. And so it seems to me from the scriptures that in all other cases, divorce and remarriage remain sinful. Now, okay, if you're divorced and remarried, you might feel a sting from that statement. A sting, and I get it. I know. But I would ask that you'd hang in there a moment. I'm not here to condemn you. I don't think this passage is here to condemn you. There must have been a lot of divorced people hearing these words. This was Corinth. A lot of divorced people, but this was not written not to divorce people by way of condemnation, but to marry people by way of swaying them to stay married. It's the intent of this passage. So if you're stung by what I said, just hang in there a few moments. I will point you, I promise, to a direction that I think you will find helpful. But before we go there, let me ask the question, why is divorce such a serious matter in Scripture? Why? Why does Paul and Jesus spend so much time on this issue? I think for three reasons. First, God is the one who joins two people together in marriage. God. So audacious of us to try to edit God's work, to unbind his binding, is it not? If it's God, if it's truly God doing that, who are we to rip apart what God has joined together? That's what Jesus said. And second, I think it's such a big deal because 1 Corinthians 7:7 says marriage is a gift from God. No matter how difficult your marriage might be this morning, you should keep in mind that your marriage is a gift from God to you. Do not scoff at the gift of God or the purposes invested in that gift for you. And third, I think that Jesus and Paul take such issue with divorce because divorce lies about the gospel. Lies about it. It says false things about the gospel. I went there last week, but I think it's worth repeating. Ephesians 5:32 says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it, marriage, refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, a picture of the Christ-church relationship. And so divorce ruins that picture. It says false things about it. Do you see? God never leaves his church. God never abandons her. He never cheats. He never forsakes. Never walks away. Ever. He died for her. He will redeem her in the end. Divorce gives a false image of that reality, a terrible lie about the gospel. The communist dictator Stalin was famous for doctoring photographs so that they would not accurately reflect the original, but accurately reflect like his own wishes of what history was like. You should Google some of this. It's really interesting. But in one famous example, not now, but... In one famous example, Stalin is photographed walking together with Nikolai Yuzhov. He was the commissar of, I think, the secret police at the time. Am I right? Yeah. Long time ago. But he was one of his trusted thugs at any rate. And they're walking together along the Moscow River, and they're like both smiling, and it's like a peaceful scene. I mean, if you can get over Stalin being there. It's a peaceful scene, these two guys, right, walking together. Then Yuzhov fell out of favor with Stalin. And so Stalin did what he was probably just paranoid of his power or whatever, but he had him like purged. He had him arrested and then executed. And so to revise history, Stalin had his propaganda department edit all the photos that had Yuzhov and Stalin together to remove Yuzhov. And so then there's a famous picture. We call it the Vanishing Commissar. It's of Stalin walking peacefully by himself along the Moscow River. But we know Yezhov was there. But he published a picture to lie about the original moment, to say false things about the original time. What that retouched photo is to the reality of that original moment, a marriage ending in divorce, is tragically to the original picture that God intends with marriage. It says false things about the gospel. That is how important it is for you to maintain your marriage. You don't want your life to say wrong things about God, right? You don't want your marriage to say wrong things about God, about Jesus and his church. You don't want your message, your marriage to lie about the gospel. And since we're talking about the gospel, let me come back to you who are in this room who are divorced and remarried or just divorced and feeling the sting of condemnation from the way that I outline that from the scriptures. While divorce says wrong things about the gospel also is the answer, the definitive answer for the sin of divorce. In other words, it's not an unforgivable sin. And the reason it's not an unforgivable sin is because Jesus took that sin and all your sin, if you're in Christ, on the cross, on himself, and crushed it. We sing that song, right? It is thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. The gospel. So if divorce is saying wrong things about the gospel, it is the gospel that crushes divorce. And so if you are feeling that sting, don't feel it too long. Allow it to lead you to Jesus. Allow it to lead you to the cross, where my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Jesus was crucified for divorce. And he was buried and rose again to triumph over it and the death that it brings. So believe and trust with your past. And you're counted among good people here because we all have a past. So let me quickly restate the two messages of Paul in this chapter. If you're single or widowed today, Paul's word for you is this. I know singleness presents challenges. Loneliness is a real thing. You're probably feeling that. You probably want to get married. Even so, the call here is to see your singleness as a gift from God intended to be leveraged for his glory. Your singleness is intended by God so that you would live in an undivided way for him. Don't waste another day of it. And maybe you're in that special time where God is exchanging one gift in your life for another good gift. And if he's doing that, it's a good thing. It's a God-glorifying thing. See the investment of God's purpose in that too. And if you're married today and your marriage is hard and seems to keep you back from serving Christ, the call for you is to not seek a change in your status. Marriage is hard. It requires a ton of effort, and yours might be especially bad. I get that. I see it a lot. But remember that divorce says wrong things about the original image. Remember that marriage, according to verse 7, is a gift from God, which means your marriage has purpose and intent by none other than the creator of the universe. So stay married if you can, and be married for the glory of God. Don't waste your marriage. Leverage it for God's glory. And in all of these hard things, remember that it is no cost. I mean, remember, it is no cost. Loneliness, no cost. Hard marriage, no cost. Even if it's all your life, only a privilege to serve the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use these words, the words from your word, to help and to encourage and to uplift and to shape for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.